Well, we pick up Luke's account with Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. As you know, the end of chapter 9 told us that his time had come to be taken up, and so he set his face to come to Jerusalem, and we know what happens or what awaits Jesus when he gets there. And while the immediate context of our passage this morning is prayer, if you go back, Jesus teaches the disciples how to pray, verse 1. Then he tells a parable about prayer, verse 5. But the issue at hand as we come to verse 14 is, once again, the question of authority. And that's the issue that prompts Jesus to teach, to say what he says, to teach what he teaches. His authority is questioned, specifically as it relates to him casting out demons. Because leading up to chapter 11, we have seen many of Jesus' miracles, including several references to Jesus casting out demons. So right after his temptation by Satan in the wilderness in chapter 4 of Luke, he tells us that on two occasions he was casting out demons. Chapter 7 mentions him healing people who had evil spirits. Right, chapter 8 is when he casts out the legion of demons into the swine. In chapter 9, after he comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he casts out a demon, the demon out of a young boy. And then in chapter 10, right before chapter 11, we are told that the 70 disciples return, saying that even the demons are subject to them because of Christ. And then we have another one here in verse 14 of chapter 11. So Jesus casting out demons, his authority over the demonic realm, is a feature well established in his ministry and in the Gospel of Luke. And while people would have come to accept that type of thing with Jesus, at least to some degree, that he did this kind of thing, even if they might not have understood it, there would have inevitably been the question floating around, how does he do it? And maybe even more than that, what does this mean? So we have this mute man because of a demon. He's freed. Okay, so now what? What kind of authority does this man possess? And we have the Jewish leaders constantly wanting to know that, right? By what authority does Jesus teach what he teaches and do what he does? So for instance, by what authority does he forgive sins? Who gave him that authority? Is he from God? Is he a prophet? Is he the Christ, right? The anointed one? Where did he get this authority? Where did he get his anointing? Right? That's why they're always asking him for signs, as it says in verse 16. They ask for a sign, not for greater belief, but to test him. Right? Same thing, obviously, is happening here in chapter 11. And of course, in verse 15, the accusation is brought that he is really Jesus in league with the devil. Right? That's where his authority comes from. That's how he can free this mute man of the evil spirit. They say it's the power of Beelzebul, the power of the ruler, the prince of demons. Right, and Beelzebul is kind of like Jewish slang for the evil one, or maybe the origin or the locus of evil in the world. Right, Beelzebul literally means lord of the flies, lord of the filth, lord of something else, you can imagine. Right, that's who is behind this miracle worker, Satan, the devil himself. Right, obviously, it's an attempt to discredit Christ. And from Matthew's gospel, in chapter 9, we know that the Pharisees had already accused Jesus of casting out demons by the prince of demons. So that was kind of filtered throughout the populace. And here come people saying the same thing. That is who's behind this person. That's where he gets his authority, his ability, and thus his popularity. You have this slanderous accusation coupled with, as Luke says in verse 16, people seeking to test him. So what are they trying to do? Are these people that really want knowledge? Do they really want to know the source of Christ's authority? No, it's an attempt to undermine what they just saw. Right? Because it's not as if Jesus' accusers, the Jewish establishment at that time, it's not as if they tried to act like Jesus didn't really do those things. Like that man was just pretending to be mute, and then Jesus did this thing, and oh yeah, now he's, you know, he can talk now. Right? No one's accusing him of being a con artist. Right? They can hear the man speaking, who just couldn't speak before. They can see what he's done. That's why it says the multitudes marveled. They recognize it. Right, even, and that's a staple throughout Jesus' ministry. Even when Christ is on the cross, do they deny what he did? No. They admit that Christ saved others, and then they use it as an attempt or a taunt against him. So they're not trying to get people to think that this man really isn't working miracles, but they're trying to find a way to not only discredit him, but to turn him into the enemy. And so they accuse him of witchcraft, essentially, that he's using the powers of darkness. Right? I think, sadly, that's something that happens often among God's people, where we will attribute evil to someone in the church, some Christian, or we turn someone into the enemy merely because we don't like them, because we disagree with them, or because we're jealous of them. Sad, but it happens. And Jesus responds to that accusation, explaining in verses 17 through 20, not only are his accusers wrong, which is essential that they're wrong, that he's not actually in league with the devil, but he also exposes that they are wicked. So such an accusation is not only stupid, nonsensical, but it's actually evil. It's stupid because why would Jesus, right, in league with Satan, then work to destroy Satan's kingdom? Right, that doesn't make any sense. If Satan's desire is to get a hold of people, to possess them at their expense, right, this man couldn't speak, then why would that same devil, Satan, give Jesus the power to then let him go? That doesn't make sense, as Jesus tells them. That would work at odds with who he is in league with. And Jesus is very clear that no kingdom could withstand that level of sabotage. And even more than this, verse 19, Jesus points out that the Jewish leadership had certain exorcists who would try to cast out demons. That's what he means by the son, who do your sons cast them out of? Right? If that happened, if there were Jewish believers, leaders that were able to cast out demons, how did they do it? Were these legitimate exorcisms, were they because of Satan as well? If so, then they are in league with Beelzebub as well. So, I think we see that clearly. Their accusation is ridiculous. It's nonsensical. But it's also wicked. And the reason, as he says in verse 20, that what happened with this man, what Jesus has been doing, is clearly the work of God. That's where he gets his authority. That is what is revealed more and more throughout the gospel. And now his accusers are attributing the power of God to the power of the devil. Right? Because he casts out demons, as he says, with the finger of God. Or as he says in Matthew's gospel, that he casts out demons by the Spirit of God. And that's why their accusation is wicked. They are calling the power of God the power of the devil. That's the definition of wicked or of blasphemy. Because if they're wrong, if Jesus is not in league with the devil, as he shows them, then they are calling the work of God the work of evil. And Jesus, again, exposes that with his expression that he casts out with the finger of God. That is how he does what he does. How does Jesus do it? How can he do all these miraculous things? And a little bit of Bible trivia. What is the phrase, the finger of God, a reference to? The Exodus. So if you turn to chapter 8, after the third plague, the magicians in Egypt, right, those who practiced witchcraft, those who were in league with the devil, when they can't reproduce the plague, you remember for a while Pharaoh's magicians would perform the same sign as Aaron or as Moses, but by the third plague, they tell Pharaoh that this is the finger of God. These Egyptians, these magicians, these pagans, these sorcerers, they recognize the authority and power behind such miraculous events. They see what's happening and how the power of God is among them and that it far supersedes anything that they can do by witchcraft. And Jesus is saying the same thing now. That power, that finger, that same strong right arm that led Israel out of Egypt is at work once again. And the Jews ought to recognize it. That's why he uses that phrase. I mean, the magicians in Egypt recognized it. And the Jews in Jesus' time are now attributing that same saving power that brought Egypt to its knees. Well, that's really the power of Satan. So it's nonsense, their accusation. But more than that, it's wicked to call the work of God the work of the devil, especially when you know better, is evil. And what Jesus does is he again reveals his authority as God, that he carries with him the very finger of God, right? The same finger that brought Israel out of Egypt is now with this man called Jesus. In fact, he says in verse 20 that by this, you can know that the kingdom of God has come, because Israel's God has come once again to save his people from slavery. But the problem is, Israel is enslaved, Jerusalem is enslaved, but not to a nation, not first and foremost. They are enslaved by the devil himself. They are enslaved to their sin, to the works of the devil, which now Jesus is exposing means Israel finds itself standing in the way and questioning God himself. They are now Pharaoh back in Egypt. They are the sons of the devil, as Jesus calls them in John's gospel. They are in his grasp because they are opposing the power of God himself. And so Jesus tells another parable, verses 21 through 23. The parable of the strong man who is fully armed, protecting his possessions. And yet, when a stronger man comes, he binds the strong man and plunders his possession. Now, in context, first of all, Jesus is alluding to what happened in Egypt, that God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, bound the strong man Egypt, plundered him of his people Israel. But he's primarily foundationally talking about his kingdom, God's kingdom, versus the kingdom of the devil, Satan, Beelzebul. Right? They say he is in league with the devil, but what Jesus does, he reveals that actually he's come to do battle with the kingdom of Satan. In the parable in verses 21 through 23, it drives home two points. One, that Satan does actually have control, sway, over those in opposition to Christ. In fact, that is what makes you on a part of Satan's kingdom, is your opposition to Christ, whether you know it or not. In context, Jesus is saying he is the strong man, and he has people as his possession. Something I think that the Apostle Paul has in mind when he says that Satan is the ruler of this kingdom or of this world. Right? And his kingdom is comprised of those in opposition to the kingdom of Christ. As Jesus says in verse 23, those not with him are in active opposition to him, being under the power of the evil one. And Satan is the strong man. That's why Peter calls him a roaring lion. That's why he's the prince of the power of darkness of this world. He is the ruler of this world, those in opposition to Christ. He does roam around looking for people to devour. And those in opposition to Christ, as the Jews are showing themselves to be, are really in service to him. Do they think that? No. Would they say that? No. But that's what Jesus exposes, which means, among other things, that nobody is neutral in this fight between God's kingdom and the kingdom of this world. No one is neutral. It's not that you just don't believe Jesus or Christ, that's for other people. If you don't, as Jesus says in verse 23, if you are not with him, then you are against him. So you see how Jesus turns it around. They accuse him of being part of the devil's kingdom, and yet he reveals that they are the ones under his sway. And so it is with all those who are in opposition to Christ, all those who do not worship or follow Christ as Lord, right? Even if they don't know it, they are actively in service of the devil. So that's the first point. The second point from verses 21 through 23 is while Satan is strong, while he does have many people in his possession, he is no match for the power of God. Right? Satan's power can't rival Christ's power at all, just like in Egypt. Right? The devil had the most powerful nation under his sway. And yet, when Yahweh, the God of Israel, shows up, it completely undoes Satan's kingdom. And now that power has come to earth in Christ, right? The one stronger than the enemy of all humanity. Christ has come as the stronger man to subdue the works of the devil and to plunder his possession. And verses 21 through 23 have a strong military feel to them, right? It's battle. It's a war that goes on between Christ and the evil one. It's a war for the world and for humanity itself. And Christ, that is who he does battle with. That is who he subdues, and that's who he defeats. The interesting thing, because we know that, right? You know that Christ's power is more than that of the devil's. You know that Christ wins. You know that he subdues the powers of sin and hell, darkness. But the way that Christ does this. Right? He binds the strong man. How? Christ binds the strong man by he himself being bound, being defeated. But the binding of Satan, the strong man, the freeing of the nations from his grasp, that only happens when the stronger man himself is bound. Right? Christ humiliated, broken, defeated on the cross, literally bound to the cross. That is what undoes the power of Satan. Talk about the example of Egypt. What about Samson? Right, the strongest man in Israel. He frees Israel from the yoke of the Philistines. How? By being bound and by being plundered, killed. But that's what Christ does. As St. Paul said in our first lesson from Colossians, that Christ disarmed the powers of evil by nailing them to the cross. How did he nail them to the cross? By he himself being nailed. Bound, defeated, plundered. That's how Christ defeats the enemy. That's how he breaks the power of sin and the devil over himself, by sacrificing himself for the sake of others. You see, part of what Christ is doing here is he's dismissing the nationalistic idea that the Jews had, right? That he came to disarm Rome and free the nation of Israel. No, he came to free all mankind from the power of the strong man. And he did it on the cross, as he himself is bound and plundered for our sakes. And then we are free. To do what? We're no longer under the strong man, Satan, the devil's sway. What are we free to do? Well, what Christ tells his disciples, we are free to go and do likewise. We take up our cross, and we do battle with the evil one in the kingdom and his kingdom as well. And we do it the way Christ did it. Self-denial, sacrifice. That's not being weak, right? It's not being passive. It's not being nice. No, we sacrifice our gifts, our strength, what God has given us, for the benefit of another. That is how the devil's kingdom is overcome, like Christ, by the church giving her life away for the world. Right? Whether that's as a parent, right, giving your life for your children, whether it's as an employee or in your marriage, any sphere that you find yourself in, self-sacrificing love is how God's kingdom advances. That is how evil is overcome. And then Jesus gives a warning in two parts. The first is verses 24 and 26, 24 through 26, and the second is verses 28 and 27 and 28. He gives a warning and an opportunity for repentance. So, on the topic of unclean spirits, he says that when they are cast out, they go through waterless places looking for a new victim, right? That's what they're looking for. They've been evicted out of their old home, this poor sap of a man. They go looking for a new house. When they find none, they go back to the first just to see what's going on, right? So you could say someone who has been freed from this unclean spirit, someone who has been saved, right? But upon the demon's return, he finds the man's house, his body, his soul swept, cleaned, and in order. And the demon thinks, wow, this place is even better than when I left it. Right? I never bothered cleaning up when I was here. And now look. So it goes and gets more demons. And the man now is worse off than he was before. That is first and foremost a warning to Israel. Because the king has come. Right? He has and will bind the strong man. He is plundering the house of Satan that has kept Israel and the nations in unfaithfulness for years. And if they do not repent, if they do not bear fruit in keeping with repentance, if they merely clean the outside of the cup, right, thinking themselves safe because of their laws, their rituals, their temple, if they do not repent, just merely get the outside of the house in order, then Jesus promises them that they will perish. And even more than that, they will find themselves actively opposing the God that they profess. If the Jews do not repent of their wickedness, Jesus is saying there is an even greater danger on the horizon. That's the point of verses 24 and 26. That yes, the demon is cast out, and that is better. But if it's not replaced, say with the Holy Spirit, with repentance, with justice, obedience, if it's not replaced by that, it will be replaced by something else far worse. I think that's a lesson for us, that nothing in life is static. Right? Nothing just stays the same. Even after you are a Christian and you get saved, there are no voids in life, no neutral ground. Everything must be filled by something. And it goes back to what Jesus says in verse 23, that if you're not with him, then you are working against him. And the same is true for the life of a Christian. You are, whether you know it or not, you are being filled with something. In any sphere of life that you deal with, entertainment, work, family, you're being filled with something. We are either drawing closer to Christ in that thing, in that specific area, not just generally, or we are moving farther away from him. Either we are fortifying our souls and bodies for service to Christ in every area, or you're just cleaning the room for the devil. And Jesus extends that warning so that God's people might not be deceived into thinking that we are Christian, right? We go to church, we tithe, Christ has saved me, and that's it. That's where it ends, right? Now, I'm good. But Jesus says, no, every area of life is an opportunity for growth, repentance, or it's an opportunity for sin and rebellion. But it doesn't mean perfection. But when we get lazy, when the church lets its guard down, thinking everything's in order, it's swept, the house looks good, that is when we become most vulnerable to sin and to unfaithfulness. So that's the first warning. The second part of this warning in verses 27 is in verses 27 and 28. And it's what Israel needs to do. So Christ doesn't just offer a, hey, watch out, hey, this is what's coming. He actually gives them what they should be doing. What is it that Israel needs to do in order to avoid this sevenfold repossession? And Jesus is very clear, verse 28. Hear God's word and keep it. That's what they must do. What everyone must do. That is how we fortify ourselves against the evil one for Christ's service. Right? Because a certain woman cries out, blessed be the womb that bore you, blessed be the breasts that nursed you. Undoubtedly taken by Christ as a reference to the supremacy of heritage or of lineage among God's people. What makes a person good? What makes a person holy? What makes a person blessed is the mother that bore you, your ancestry, your Jewishness, you being American. Or flip it around. The mother is blessed simply by bearing such a holy man. She's blessed simply by having the right son. But Jesus responds with, being a son or daughter of Abraham, ethnicity, lineage, that is not the foundation or the basis of God's promise of blessing. As he says in John's gospel, God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. That's no barrier to God. Lineage, who your mother, your father, your tribe is, who your sons are, who your nation is, who your political affiliation is, what your ethnicity is. That is not where your trust should be. What does God desire? What keeps sin and the devil at bay? It's people who hear God's word and then do it. Right? Those who by faith accept God's word as true, as authoritative, and then respond to it in obedience. And that's nothing new that Jesus is saying. That's what God has always wanted from his people. Right? Not to earn anything from him, but in response to God's great love, his great love in Christ, to trust his word, to trust that his commandments are good and true, even when they're inconvenient for us, and then out of that faith to live and act the way that he has commanded. It really is a simple truth. Those who hear and do God's word, those are his people. That is who Jesus says are blessed by God. And that is the church's duty first and foremost. We love our neighbor. We love God. How? Primarily, foundationally, by hearing God's word and doing it, living it out, obeying his commandments, all of them, all of the time, and then repenting when we fall short. Notice how that's pretty ordinary, pretty straightforward. Again, Jesus isn't saying something that the people haven't heard before. Simply, those who are blessed are the ones who hear God's word and do it. So here's a question. What would happen if the church throughout all the world heard God's word, listened to it, really listened to it, listened to it stripped of any preconceived notions, any social, political ideologies? What if the church universal let God's word, his law, the gospel, what if we let it completely form our worldview? And then what if we actually practiced it? We lived the way God had commanded us and prescribed, calling sin, sin, repenting of sin. What if we actually obeyed all that Jesus said? What would happen? Because it seems churches have become kind of like modern corporations or modern movements. That's kind of business where we want something that we should go out and do, right? We want to be influential, special, important. We want to make a difference for God. And there's nothing wrong with that necessarily. But sometimes we think we have to be creative, right? Or come up with new ways to spread the gospel or get into this sphere over here or to update what Christ says to our current situation. To the point where I think you look around and we have largely neglected the basics, the foundation, hearing God's word as it was meant to be heard and then doing it. Has that become too ordinary for the church? For instance, what if churches, again, throughout the world, actually formed their life around Scripture? What if every Sunday, every congregation sang the Psalms or heard Scripture read, all of Scripture, not just our favorite parts, all of it? And what if we heard the word actually faithfully preached? What if every week, every Christian, every church confessed their sin and celebrated the joy of the sacraments each week? That's not ordinary. I mean, it is ordinary. It's not sleek. It's not cool. But that is what we have been called to. That is whom Jesus says are blessed by God. That is how the kingdom grows in our own hearts and in the world. That is what we are gathered here to do. And it's those things, ordinary faithfulness to God's word, is what will transition into faithfulness into our daily lives. Hearing God's word and doing it. And again, it's in response to Christ's love that we hear and obey. It's in response to his love that bound him to the cross so that we might be free to go and to do his will. So let's pray that the Lord gives his church the strength to hear and to do. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for, God, your faithfulness to us. We thank you that you have not given us as our sins deserve, but in Christ you have disarmed the very power of sin itself over us. Lord Christ, we thank you for the gift of your love, for the selflessness which you showed to us sinners. And God, we pray for the strength for your church universal to go and to do likewise. God, make us hearers of your word and doers of your word. To the glory and honor of our Savior, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.